Father, we thank you this morning that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. There was a day in which we were all dead in our trespasses and in our sin. We were on a collision course with death, which led to hell. But then we heard the glorious truth of the gospel, that you so loved this world that you sent your one and only Son, the one who lived the life we couldn't live and died on the cross for sin and rose again victorious over death and the grave, and offer salvation to all who come to him. And we've come, and we rejoice. The greatest problem we'll ever have, our sin problem, has been taken care of. And now we want to live to honor you and to praise you and to lift you up. And so we've come today, and we're asking that you would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Give us hearts to obey, that we might represent you well, that the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whether you know it or not, tonight will be this year the most watched television show, and 2018 will be the Super Bowl. Last year, the most watched show in television was the 2017 Super Bowl, and the year before that, and that's how it goes, right? Twice as many people watched the Super Bowl last year than watched any other show. As a matter of fact, the second leading show was another NFL game. And then on it goes. And so there'll be a lot of people watching. Some of you will be watching just because it's on in the place that you're at, and Super Bowl is a good excuse for a party. But what the Super Bowl usually is a good excuse for is to eat. Some of you love to eat. Some of you are lifelong Baptists. You live to eat. As a matter of fact, fellowship to you means food, right? That's what we do. We like to eat. And so, you know, we eat a lot of food. And I enjoy food. How many of you like to eat? Okay, yeah, we all like to eat. Now, it has been said, and you've heard this, you are what you eat. Now, some of you have maybe watched about 10 years ago now, somewhere around there, there was a guy named Morgan Spurlock who decided, this is a crazy thing to do. I would not highly recommend it, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But he did this documentary on eating McDonald's food. Now, some of you eat McDonald's food, right? Some of you are macrobiotic, and you're thinking, that's just offensive to my ear. Some of you are burgerbiotic, and you're thinking, that's the most wonderful way to live. Some of you can't get enough grease, right? But what he decided to do is he decided that what he was going to do is go to eat McDonald's for every meal for a month. And back then, you might remember, they asked, do you want that supersized? And if you said yes, what that was is you would get a larger drink, and then you would get a bigger thing of fries, like these big, you know, heart attacks on a stick, I mean fries. And so you would order those, right? And so the rule was, if he was ever asked if he was supposed to supersize, he would say yes. And so the name of the documentary is Supersize Me. And so what he did is he did this, and he had to eat every item on the menu at least once in a month. And by the way, this was before they had salads on their menu. Okay, this is a lot of the health stuff they've done is in reaction to this documentary. He was eating over 5,000 calories a day. By the way, that's, if you want to get a picture of that, that's the same as consuming a pound of sugar a day. You got it? That's a lot. Just in case you're wondering. And so he was doing that every single day. And in 1 month doing that, and he gained 25 pounds. And his body began to shut down physically. As a matter of fact, he met with his physician after a couple weeks and said, I'm not going to be your physician anymore. I'm not going to meet with you anymore if you don't stop this. You're going to kill yourself by eating McDonald's. Now, by the way, if you own a McDonald's franchise, I'm not trying to slam you. I'm just telling you what the documentary said. And so what ended up happening was he made it through the month, and he lived to talk about it. But literally, he became what he ate. Now, he didn't turn into a hamburger, but you know what I mean. You can't eat that type of food and get away with it without affecting you all the time, right? You can eat it once in a while, and we all like to do that. But it's the same is true spiritually, right? Every once in a while, if you hear a message that's not good for you, if you watch maybe something that's not edifying to you, it's not going to crush you. But if you get a consistent diet of that, it's going to crush your soul. It's going to affect you spiritually. You won't be able to think well. You won't be able to respond biblically, because the Bible is very clear on this one thing in Proverbs 23. As a man thinks in his heart, what? So he is. Or we are what we think. Now, I think we're more than just what we think, but it does affect us. I do agree with J.K. Smith when he says we surely are not brains on a stick. But the reality is that what we think does affect us tremendously. If you want our faith to grow, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The Word of God. We listen to the Word of God. If we want to be holy, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by your Word, because your Word is true. So if we want to be holy, then we're going to read the Bible and apply the Bible to life. In most people's lives, when I hear their testimony, somewhere in their testimony of their spiritual growth, it sounds like this. Well, I came to know Christ, and I was kind of going along in my Christian life. Then I got involved in the discipleship thing, or a community group, or a small group Bible study, and I started applying the Bible to my life. And when I started to do that, I grew exponentially. And continually, as I hear people's stories of spiritual growth, it revolves around that. So I want you to turn to Matthew 7 as we think about that. We think about, remember, we talked about the margin. We have to have margin in order to listen to God. We have to have margin in order to read the Bible and apply the Bible. But we have to think about what the Bible does in our lives and how we need to submit to it. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, just to get you in context, we're going to look at verse 24 to 27 at this illustration. But as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been preaching, and he's talked about false righteousness and true righteousness, and he's talked about the right use of the law and the wrong use of the law. And then he finally gets to the point of the whole thing and drives this whole truth home to the heart of the individual. The law is there as a diagnostic tool to tell us that we fall short of the glory of God, that we need to be right with God. He says in the sermon, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into heaven. You have to be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. And the point is, we aren't, and we need a Redeemer. And we know that we've said before many times, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the bottom line is, well, how do we know then? There are false prophets out there preaching different things. We're not to fall for them. And the fruit of their ministry is not going to be righteousness. But don't be fooled. Just because someone says that they believe in Jesus doesn't mean they really do. Just because someone prays a prayer sometime and says some words, they're not magic words that get into heaven. Jesus gets us into heaven when we believe in him. And so he says in the text that was read earlier, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, gets into heaven. And he explains that the person who hears, and by the way, he's talking to people who have heard the gospel. He's talking to people that know God as far as intellectually. They've grown up hearing the Bible. These are not pagans out there somewhere who know nothing about God. He's talking to people who think they know God, think they have a relationship with God, and think they're on the way to heaven. And he challenges them. That would be most of our people here, right? Most of you would say, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about that this morning. I want to challenge you on that. How do you know that's true? Because not everyone who says it is in. And that's what he says here, right? Look, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, recognizing who Jesus is and calling him Lord, he's God. Watch this. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? The practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. We like taught Sunday school class in the church. I even tithed. I went to a missions conference like 3 days in a row. It was a little bit of overload, but I did it. I mean, I went to Sunday school, and they changed the name, and I kept going. As a matter of fact, they chanted Adult Bible Fellowship, and I went. And then when they chanted community groups, I kept going. And they moved it off campus, and I drew the line somewhere. No, just kidding. You know, but, you know, I'm involved. And that's what, it's like I'm leaning into my involvement. And look what he says. Then I will declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. You practice iniquity. It's an interesting statement. You practice iniquity. Not you sin now and then. That's all of us, right? Yeah. You listen, your lifestyle is characterized by disinterest in me. Because if you love me, watch this, you will keep my commandments. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that a person comes into right relationship with God by keeping God's commandments. I'm saying that a person who has come into right relationship with God through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will practice God's commandments. That's what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, I mentioned this last week just in passing, but in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, here's how we know that we know him. In other words, here's how I know I'm a Christian, because I practice his commandments. As a matter of fact, if anyone says they are a Christian and they don't practice his commandments, John says, they're simply lying, and God's truth isn't in them. So how in the world do I know? I mean, doesn't James say we're to be not just hearers of the word, but what? Doers as well. And so what he does to illustrate this, because a lot of times we need visual, don't we? I need an illustration. That's just kind of too cut and dry. Could you illustrate this for me? And Jesus kind of says, yes. And so he gives this illustration. So here's, and again, I think this is an illustration over re-gripping the Bible. What is the Bible for? Is it for just us to become theologues so that we can know stuff about God but never change our lives? Is that what it's for? Or is the Bible written that we might know God and live for God? That our lives would be changed by the power of God through the Word of God? Which one? And he's clear which one here, right? And so he's going to talk about this priority of living out the Bible here. And so the priority is illustrated biblically. In this passage, this is an easy illustration to understand. That's why I picked it. It's so easy, right? Actually, Jesus picked it. I'm just telling you what he said. But it's kind of an easy illustration, right? Two people, both building a home. They were probably building in a valley, in a stream bed. And, you know, they're working fervently to build their house. And one person's building it, and they don't think about the foundation. They don't think about the fact, well, it will rain when rainy season comes, and maybe this won't stand. They just want to build their house. And the other person thinks about it, and they think, well, it is going to rain sometime, and the storms are going to come, and so I kind of want to be ready for that, and so I want to make sure I have foundation. And so there are two men building two houses, and one is wise and one is foolish. That's a simple story. And the question we want to answer is, what distinguishes the wise man from the foolish man spiritually? What distinguishes the wise man from the foolish man spiritually? And what appears to be a simple story is really a shocking, powerful commentary on the people who know Jesus' words but have empty hearts. They know Jesus' words, and they could recite them to you, and they could tell you what their theology is. They just don't know Jesus in a personal way. You'll notice in verse 24, for instance, everyone who hears, right? Everyone who hears, and then in verse 26, and everyone who hears, right? Christ is talking about people who have heard the message. They heard it. They know it, right? Intellectual knowledge. They understand it. Again, this is an us and them. This isn't like the insiders and the outsiders. This isn't the pagans who are out there who don't know Christ and they're in trouble because they're building on sand and we're the insiders. We're building on rock and so we're safe. They're not. That's not that. It's true, but that's not this. This is all people who think they are okay with God, and some, maybe even many, aren't. So he talks about the wise builder first. Let's look at him. Everyone who hears these words of mine and what? That's a present indicative active. It's kind of a practice word. I like the practice is a good one. Whoever hears my words and practices them. Not who gets them down perfectly, none of us do. But their life is characterized by practicing the words of God. They practice what God says. They don't just hear it and walk away. They don't hear it and say, well, yeah, I believe it's true, but... No, they hear it and respond to it with hearts to obey. That is the wise man. That's the person who builds it on a rock bed. Now, you don't have to read far in the book of Matthew to understand what the rock is, right? We sing it. You sung it when you were a kid. Now, yeah, I wasn't a kid when I became a Christian in college, but a lot of theology I learned when I was a young Christian was through the kids' songs, interestingly enough. And I heard them sing, Jesus is the rock of... Yeah, you did too, right? Yeah. Jesus is the rock. Jesus said, I will build... on this rock, not on you, Peter, little pebble man. I'm going to build it on the rock of who I am, that I've come, I've lived, I've died on the cross for sin. It's built on me. No other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid. It's built on me. I'm the cornerstone. So it's built on Christ. We've sung it. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes in Scripture. I mean, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so he's building wisely. It's the people who hear and do what Christ commands that build their house on the rock. And so we're building on Christ. There's no other foundation but Jesus. And the life, the result of that is a life that is different. Jesus, matter of fact, we don't have time to look at it, but write down John 8, okay? Just read John 8. It's a great chapter. And when you get to the punchline in John 8, it says this about the people. And many believed him. In other words, many said, you know what? He might be the Messiah. And so they kind of intellectually bought in. Maybe that's where you are. You've intellectually bought in. That's why you kind of keep coming. It's something unique about this. You've heard it, and you've intellectually bought in. But what it says in the next verse, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. Earlier in John 6, it was like a whole bunch of people following him. And then he calls for full-orb commitment, and it says this, and many of his disciples no longer walk with him. They walked away. The cost was too high. Interesting. And so, and again, the fruit of saving faith is a life that walks in submission to God. You can't get around that. Read 1 John 3, 9, and 10. Just, you know, bring that up in your Bible app. I mean, that's so clear. As a matter of fact, it goes so far to say this. The man who's been born of God cannot live a life of continual disobedience to God. It's impossible. You say, well, we define that. No, I'm not going to define that for you. You just rip, because those things are written that we might know that we have eternal life, and we have to grapple with that before God. But the result of a life that's built on the rock is described all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And so, and the point is, if you say that you're building on the rock and you're living a life of disobedience to God continually, and just, you know, there's no difference in your life than anyone else. The Bible is very clear on it. You may be self-deceived. Well, here's what's interesting. Both homes looked the same after they were built. You couldn't distinguish between the two. Right? They looked nice. They, you know, had a nice porch. I mean, their porch was on the roof. And so, nice porch, nice hangout. Look, it looked okay. And that's, you know, it's, you don't see the difference many times between a deceived person and a non-deceived person, a true believer and a false believer. You don't see the difference. It kind of looks okay for a while, but eventually you will. Eventually you will. John's clear on this in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to manifest they were never of us. They hung out for a while. The parable of the sower and the seed in the soils. We know what happened. Out of the four soils, three of them looked like there was some response to the word. One was legitimate. One of them. The other two looked like they were in, looked like they were involved, and then the times of trial came, or deceitfulness of riches came, choked out the word didn't bear fruit, the fruit of the word is faith, and so it doesn't bear it out, and so they walk away. And that's the challenge here. The challenge was when the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blow. It's vital for us to remember that being a Christian does not exempt us from life's difficulties. As a matter of fact, becoming a Christian guarantees maybe even some more. We're assured we'll see Jesus, and we're assured that he will see us through the hard times, and we're assured that he will work everything together for good. And so the constancy of his home, you see in your outline, is that it's still standing. Not because the home was any better than the other home. They kind of built with the same stuff. The difference was the foundation, right? It's what it was built on, not the house, the superstructure of the house itself. And we have to remember that. We're on our way to heaven, not because we're better than anybody else, but we're grounded in Christ. He's the one who holds us up. We don't hold ourselves up. Jesus was clear in John 10, I hold you in my hand. You're not holding yourself. If I had to hold on to my salvation, I'd lose it fast. He's holding on to me. There's a consistency there. The illustration is simple to understand. The true believer is standing firm on the foundation of Jesus. The hymn writer put it this way, maybe you remember, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not what? Desert to his foes. That sound, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There's an endurance there. The second thing is the foolish builder. Now look at the foolish builder. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, there's the bottom line, doesn't do. See, the other guy did them, right? He practiced them. This guy doesn't practice them. He hears them. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. Yeah, you want me to? Yeah, but come on, Lord. I mean, we're so much more sophisticated now. I mean, come on. And you understand. You don't really expect me. I mean, come on. And that's how we live, many of us, right? And we think, well, God understands. Not a big deal. God doesn't really expect obedience. I mean, you know, God saved me from sin so I can sin. No, God saved me from sin so I don't have to sin. God didn't save me from sin to sin. He saved me from sin to be holy. I'm not sure if that's even a message of evangelicalism anymore. But that's what his desire of our heart is. We're to be holy as he is holy, Peter writes in his epistle. He built his house in the sand. That is, he built his house in, you know, probably, I don't think he just, you know, there's a sand dune. I think I'll build it there. He's not that dumb. He doesn't have foresight. He didn't want to get it down. You know, I'm going to dig down. I'm going to work hard, dig this thing down, get in the right foundation. I'm not going to do that. I mean, I don't really have to do that. I mean, I'd like a nice house and all. And I could build it fast, be comfortable. But I'm not thinking about the future. This is the person who listens to Jesus' words but not established on the rock. He knows the way, but he walks his own way. If we just hear and we don't respond, it doesn't mean anything. If we continue to obey, it's a sign that there's faith. That's what James... By the way, some people read James and think, well, James is all about works and stuff like this, and Galatians is about faith. That's just a misunderstanding of James. James is a book about faith. Just kind of when you get to Galatians, you're really talking about the whole issue of the object of our faith, right? The object of our faith is Jesus, and so we lean into him. But when you get to James, it's talking about the outcome of our faith. This is what faith looks like. How do I know what faith looks like? And James says, well, it looks like this, that we're doers of the word, not hearers only. And if we're just hearers, we're deceiving who? We're deceiving ourselves. Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks in the mirror and sees his reflection and walks away. No idea what he looked at. Now, most of us want to forget when we look. But he immediately forgets what man he's like. Doesn't take the time for building a sense of conviction, cultivating a deep awareness of God, understanding his depravity. And by the way, we have a quick evangelism that bypasses the weight of sin. Then the challenge comes. This is the first thing. They don't go to church. They listen to the Bible. Yeah, that's nice. I mean, it's not going to change me or anything like that, but that's, I mean, I'm glad it's changed Bill. I mean, who wants their preacher to like living like me? But hey, you know, God doesn't really expect that of me. I'm a layman, you know, and so that's fine. God, listen, write this verse down. You know it probably. Some of you, even though you haven't memorized it, you know it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this very clearly. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away, and everything's becoming new. You can be confident of this one very thing, that the one who began a good work in you when he saved you will continue that work until he comes back. That's Philippians 1, verse 6. Not he might, and you can shortcut that thing. No, he will. You say, well, what if I sin? Whoever the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son that he receives. Why? Because he loves them. Why do you discipline your kids? Because you hate them? Oh, they look too happy today. I think I'll spank them. As a matter of fact, you said this stupid statement to your kids like I said to my kids. And I thought it was the dumbest thing I ever heard. But I repeated it because you repeat the dumb things your parents said. Here's what it sounds like. Just before you discipline them, you're going to, maybe whatever you're going to, this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt me more than it's going to... Listen, when you were a kid, you thought your daddy just lost his brain cells. Like, what kind of morons my dad... My dad's a college professor, he is. And it's like, what kind of idiot would say that? And then I got kids, and it's like, oh. You know what's easier? It's easier not to discipline. And if you're cursed with parents who don't discipline you, I'll pray for you, because that's a horrible thing to have. Because they're saying, by not disciplining you, that I don't love you, I love me more than I love you. God loves us, and so he disciplines us, even when we sin, especially when we sin, right? We need that. And so the storm comes, and no matter how invincible a person thinks they are, you can't exempt yourself from life, right? Life is difficult. And so the house collapses. It says a great fall. Notice that the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. This may even allude to the final judgment of standing before God and hearing, depart from me, you that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Now some people say, well, you know, this is counterproductive emotionally, isn't it? I mean, you don't want to scare people. I mean, isn't that kind of a negative motivator? Fear's not a good motivator. You don't want to motivate anyone with fear. Listen, I've heard that a lot. I might have repeated it. God forgive me for doing that. But think about that just for a minute in real life. Think about it. You're sleeping. Your house is on fire. Some guy wakes up and says, man, you got to get out of the house. If you don't, you're going to die. You run out of the house and you say, you know, brother, it wasn't very nice of you to do that. I was so comfortable while I was sleeping, and you scared me. As a matter of fact, the only reason I left my house is because you scared me. I would have stayed there. That was a horrible motivator you used, fear. What? Are you a moron? Come on. Yeah, you could have come into my house and said, you know, it's a nice cool night outside and it's a little warm under those covers. Wouldn't you like to step out? Using the positive. Listen, someone's on fire. You want to put the baby out, right? Does that make sense? I'm not saying fear is always a great motivator. I mean, if someone comes in my house and says, nice and cool outside, would you like to step out? I say, scram, pal, I'm sleeping. People need to know how dangerous the situation is before they understand that they need to be delivered. Well, anyway, this is an easy illustration. There are some people who hear the word of God, they're interested. I mean, hey, that's kind of neat and stuff like that. I'm not going to give my heart to Christ. I mean, in other words, I'm not going to repent of my sin and come to Christ. I mean, if I have to say something, ask them to come into my life and give me heaven, I'm in there. Yeah, that's good. But if you're talking about faith being like a trust, a commitment, I'm not into that. That's not where I am. I don't want that. I want heaven, but I want what I want now. So there are a lot of people like that. And so I think we need to grip that. What's going to change that? That's what's frustrating to me, because there's nothing in here that says, well, Bill, here's, as a pastor, here's what you need to do to make sure this doesn't happen. I can't do anything about that. What I'm sure of is I teach the Word and teach the Word and teach the Word. As a parent, you know, you teach the Bible, you keep on doing that, and you trust God to work the act of regeneration in the hearts of your children, right? You got to trust in that. You got to trust that God's Word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish what he sends it for. You have to trust in that, don't you? As a parent, you do that, and as a pastor, I need to do that. Because I know there's some out here that come week after week after week, and they're interested in Christianity, like hanging around Christianity, because we're nice people. Just kidding. They hang around in spite of us. But, you know, they kind of like the environment. They like the safety of the environment, stuff like that. But their life isn't really going to change, and they're really not going to, like, sacrifice themselves. And they're not going to deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. I mean, he really didn't mean that. I mean, come on, that can't be literal. Well, how do you overcome that? Well, you just keep teaching the Bible. And you don't, but you teach it practically, and you teach it authoritatively. So let me talk a little bit about that. This is in your outline. I think we need to understand what I'm talking about here. I'm committed to teaching the Bible. If you've been here for a minute, you know that. And most of the time, we try to teach it in the Bible in an expositional way. Even if it's a topical thing, we'll land in a passage and try to take it apart. There's a lot of different styles of teaching in churches. Okay, and you've all heard them, right? There's maybe some devotional-driven teaching where you kind of use the text as a jumping-off point. And kind of like, well, I read this the other day, and here's what it says to me. And it's nice, and it's, you know, it's cute. It may not be biblical, but it's cute. And you feel better after you hear it, but there's really nothing substantive to it. Because it hasn't really been exposition and enlightening of the text. It's more been, well, this is what it says to me. And what I like to say when someone says, here's what it says to me, here's a response. What would it say if you had never been born? Let's figure out what it says first. Let's figure out what the text is saying first. Because when I get to what it says to me, I might be just using it way out of context. And so, you know, and you've heard that, right? You know, I was reading Matthew 18. In fact, my devotion today. And so in Matthew 18, I was reading Matthew 18. It says, oh, you know, where two or more gather my name, there I am in the midst. And you can just ask God and say, oh, that's so good. Such a neat thing for prayer meeting when my wife and I pray together and stuff like that. That doesn't have to do with that. Well, that's what it says to me. Well, that's fine, but that's not what it's saying. See, it's easy to do that, isn't it? What it's saying is when you go through the process of church discipline and you're shook about it, because it's always a scary thing to go through it. When you get the appropriate amount of witnesses and they agree that this is the appropriate thing to do, then do it and be assured I'm with you as you're doing it. Because where two or three are gathered together and agree on those things, I'm with you, man, on this thing. I'm with you on the discipline. Go for it. Now, I'm not saying where two or three pray that God's not there. I'm not saying that. But that's not what Matthew 18 is teaching. You got it? And sometimes when we kind of just get into this devotional, you know, kind of, I'm not even sure what devotional reading is. I think every time we go to the Bible, we're supposed to read it, ask what it says, what it means by what it says, and then make proper application to our life. I think that's what it is. Every time we read the Bible. This personal preference teaching, maybe you kind of grew up in this environment where it seems to be that no matter what text the pastor starts with, he ends out with something, right? Adultery. You know, fornication. Every week there's going to be a call against fornication or call. It's just like a cause, this thing. Like every week it's tithing. Well, wait a minute. You were talking about, you know, something else. Yeah, but tithing's got to be an application, right? And so it always ends out there. It's kind of this issue-driven preaching, right? Personal preference. In some environments, it's preaching to get salvation decisions. And by the way, that's fine, but we gather together for worship, for prayer, for continuing apostles' doctrine. And so in that environment, kind of the measure stick is the altar call. By the way, we don't have an altar here. This is a platform. I didn't carry a lamb here to worship today. There's topical-driven teaching. You have a topic, go through the Bible, and that's fine. I think that's a good thing to do. It's legitimate as long as you use the text appropriately in the context of the passage. And then there's exposition of Scripture. That's taking a Scripture and explaining what it says in its context. That's what we want to do. So you, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And by the way, you don't stop there. You don't say, well, I'll just say what it says and say what it means by what it says. And, you know, hey, it's up to you how you do it in life. You want to challenge people to live it out. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. You want to challenge people to live it out. Like, how should it apply to me? That's what Jesus did here. He took the whole Sermon on the Mount, drove to this point. The application. Now, the source of teaching is the Bible. Obviously, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? We believe the Bible's inerrant. That means it's without what? Error. Yeah, that's easy. It's without error. That's why it's called the Word of Truth, the Word of Truth. Many of you grew up hearing this verse, that where to study to show up, it really means to be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God. You should be a hard worker. You don't want to be ashamed. You want to handle God's word accurately. And in some translations say, the word of truth. It's God's true word. It's without error. God is not a man that he would lie. God tells the truth. And so it's inerrant. It's also authoritative. In Scripture, the Bible is called the law of the Lord. We saw that last week. Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And so I mentioned last week that we teach it authoritatively. And then we believe it's sufficient. Think of this one. All Scripture is given by, many of you know this, by what? Inspiration of God. And all Scripture is what? It's profitable for what? For doctrine, that's teaching, right? So teaching, so what do you teach? Well, you teach the Bible, right? If the gift of teaching, it says in Romans, you teach the teaching, right? And so so that we would be doctrine. And then if people don't keep it, what do? We reprove. So it's good for doctrine, and it's good for reproof. And now that we reprove people, now we correct them. Here's the right course. And then we say this, and then we instruct them to keep on doing it. That's what the Bible does, see? It teaches us. When we don't obey, it reproves us. Then it corrects us. Then it teaches us how to live again. See? That's life, right? And we need that every day, don't we? Because we mess up a lot. And it's given to us in order that the man of God or the woman of God might be mature, totally equipped to do God's work. So if you want to equip someone to do God's work, you teach them the Bible, right? And you teach it in context. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it live? What does it look like as we do life together? That's why we teach the Bible. It's sufficient to meet the human heart, the needs that we have. At every level, we try to do that. We try to do that in 2 and 3-year-olds. You say, can they understand? You wouldn't ask that if you have a 2 and 3-year-old. As a matter of fact, they understand more stuff than we do. They just can't verbalize it yet, right? You say, that's not true. Then how in the world is it that they manipulate our socks off? Like they, like, well, they don't really know they're doing that. Oh, come on. And by the way, and with grandchildren, they know they're doing it, you know they're doing it, and you don't care. I love it. Now, the parents say, oh, don't let them do that. Hey, it's your turn, parenting pal. I'm a grandparent. This is great. Immediately you're saying, I'm so glad you're not my kid's grandparent. You're right. The strength of exposition, application-driven teaching is manifold. We learn the Bible contextually. In other words, we learn it in context. This is so important. Let me illustrate it this way. One of the best days, especially if I was ever deployed with my A-team and I would get back, one of my best days... This is in ancient days, all right, I'll grant you. We got the mail call. And so they start naming names. And so in our 18s and 11 guys with Boulay, and they come up there, and, you know, if you've been deployed for a while, you have a bunch of letters, right? And hopefully they were laced with Love's Fresh Lemon, because that's what I love then. And you just dream of love. It wasn't Love's Fresh Lemon I was dreaming about, trust me. And so, dreaming about my wife, right? And so, you get those letters. And here's what I did. I did what you did. You get the letters out, and you open them all up, and you lay them down on the ground, and then you read a sentence from this one, and then you read 2 sentences from this one, and then 3 sentences from that one, and 4. Is that how you read them? They wouldn't make sense. Why do we read the Bible like that? We read it in context. The letters made sense in context, right? Because she was telling a story. You're married to a woman, aren't you? She was telling a story. And then she was telling one over here. And this one didn't have anything to do with this one. Actually, if she's a woman, it had everything to do with that. Just kind of, they continue for life, right? Everything's connected, like, to the end of the world. And so you got to read them in context, right? So I'm reading it like, whoa. And I would, by the way, I would usually read them in order of the how they were dated, right? She wrote this one, then she wrote, so I'd read them in that order. And wow, it just was so neat. But the context was so important. So we learn the Bible contextually. We learn the Bible comprehensively. By this, I mean, when I going through the book of Acts and going through different books I've had to go through, not had to, I got to go through, I've talked about topics I wouldn't pick. Never. Ever. Some for self-protection. Like, Matt, oh, we got to talk about divorce and remarriage. Rather not do that. Why? Because no matter what I teach, someone will disagree. Isn't that true? I get to Colossians 1, it talks about election. It's like, everyone agrees on that. Talks about particular redemption. Everyone agrees on that. But it's in the text, so I got to teach it, right? And so we learn it comprehensively. We learn it continually, right? You have an expectation. We're going to keep learning, going to keep learning, going to keep learning. And then we learn it constructively. In other words, this is how it fits in life. I think that's important. Right? You don't just teach it. You say, this is what it looks like. This is how it works. You don't just teach something and leave it there. You know that. You don't do that with your kids, right? Your kid's room is a mess. You've walked in it and you walked out. So what do you do with your kid? We're going to have a time together. So you sit your child down and say, you give them the history of dirty rooms. Hey, dirty rooms. And here's the history of dirty rooms. You know, this person had a dirty room and that person had a dirty room. Dirty rooms all over the world. And order is important. So we want to have order. We want to, you know, and cleaning is important. The kids have been cleaning their room throughout all the centuries. And you want to be in this, you want to take the baton of clean rooms and pass it on to the next generation. And you know what? And if you don't tell them to clean the room, you know what they're going to do? You might have a three-point outline, right? The importance of the clean room, the illustration of a clean room, the indication of a dirty room. I mean, you have this thing. You know what you're going to tell your kid? Clean your room! And if they don't, you're going to hold them accountable. Does that make any sense? That's why Paul said, these things command and teach. Teach them, demand accountability. Why? Because you're talking to people like you, Boulé. You've got a piece of rebel in your heart. We need accountability. And so we learn it constructively. This is how it works. This is how it lives. And I don't have to tell you, there's a scarcity of expositional teaching. Part of it's just because it's hard work, to be honest with you. Amos said in Amos 8, a long time ago, you say, there's actually a Bible book called Amos. There is, trust me on that. It's in the clean part of your Bible. Look it up. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. And then a century later, Paul says this, the time is coming when people will no longer be able to endure sound teaching. They will heap to themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. And here's what you need to do, Timothy. Preach the word anyway. Do it when it's popular in season. Do it when it's not popular out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all patience in teaching. Keep at it. I take those words seriously. We do as a ministry, not just me. Our community group leaders, our ABF teachers, our Sunday school teachers, our kids who work in primary church, our youth leaders, our student pastor, we take that seriously because we know the day in which we live. Jeff Ray wrote this, except for the growing worldliness of its members, the pulpit is the church's weakest spot in the 21st century. I agree. Let me give you a couple points, okay? You see, I say, do anything. Let me just lean into four. I got a couple minutes. So, number one, let's honestly evaluate our commitment to the Bible. I think we have to be honest. I hate to do this on Sunday morning, but we should be honest with ourselves, right? Let me just give you some questions, and these are yes or no ones. These are pretty easy. Especially if you've been a Christian for any period of time, have I read every verse in the Bible? Yay or nay? Does the Bible guide my choices, decisions, and plans? Yay or nay? Is the Bible my primary tool for measuring my personal success? In other words, I can say, well, this is what I know I'm successful because this is what the Bible says. And is Scripture the primary textbook I use for raising my children? Do my children know the Bible is our family's final authority? Do I regularly share life-changing truth of the Bible with others? I mean, has it so impacted me that I can't shut up about it? Is my hunger for the Word of God growing or waning? Those are just honest assessment questions. Secondly, commit to personal Bible reading. I've put a in the back, there's a bunch of these under the Lexio banner on two tables. Just Bible reading. Where should I start? Where should I go? I'm not even going to go through it. Just here for you. You can take it on your way out. But commit to it. Here's a good idea. Start somewhere. Start reading. Thirdly, commit to personal Bible study. Just so you won't feel left out, I have a back there a primer on inductive Bible study. What do you do? Like, Bill, you talked about, you know, that sounds really complicated. It's not really that complicated. And so I just put this little thing out here. It just talks about the five steps you take to, really gets down to three. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And so on. But I give you some different ways to do it. Those who have gone through our discipleship material, this is not foreign to you. You've gone through it. And this will help you with that. But, you know, get into reading the Bible. And then lastly, and this is so important, commit to obey what it commands. Am I going to the Bible and say, okay, God, speak for your servant hears. Here's one of my prayers when I go to the Bible. Lord, teach me what it says and give me a heart to obey. We prayed that this morning. Why? Because in and of myself, I don't have that. My heart is deceitful, like yours is. The person who can fool me the most is me. And so I need God to give me a heart to obey. Give me the will to obey. So important. The teaching of Jesus should move us to action. That's why Paul, when Paul would teach you, teach these epistles, and then he would teach great theology, then he would get to this point. I plead with you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice to God. I mean, that's your reasonable act of worship in light of what he's done. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. And then he tells you in Ephesians how to do it. He doesn't just teach theology and, hey, I'm checking out. I'm sure the Spirit of God will kind of lean into you, so no big deal. What he does, he says, I believe that God's going to use my words to motivate you. And so commit to do what the Bible commands. And here's the biggest thing. And don't quit. Here's what I know about you, because I know it's about me. There are times I haven't done it. Am I alone? You look so holy this morning. Like, there's times I haven't done that. And by the way, and I know usually, you know, I have you stiff-armed guard? I stiff-armed, and then it just convicts me. It's like, oh, man. You know, and this party says, I've tried so many times, I'm just going to quit. And but God, here's my heart again, and, you know, work through me. In light of the gospel, I want to please you, and I keep fighting with me, and I have that fight, okay? Paul had it, by the way, Romans 7, read it. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I struggle with this. And so this is a grappling thing. So I go back to God and say, you know, there's a want to deep inside of my heart, because God's deep inside of my heart, because God's changed my heart. If you're a follower of Christ, he's done that to you, you know it. Because when you sin, even when you're running, you know you're running. Even when you're running and you don't want to remember, you remember. And you can feel the weight of God. You're waiting for that next step. The hound of heaven is chasing you down because he loves you. I grew up loving Simon and Garfunkel. I grew up in the days of 45s. How many remember 45? Yeah. Okay. The vinyl's coming back, but 45s ain't coming back, right? You know, 45s, the little ones with the bigger hole in the middle, right? And you had to stick that plastic thing. It kept popping out. You did that when you were a kid, right? And then the, you know, 33s, the, you know, the, what we call now the vinyl with the little hole. Yeah. The albums, right? So there's a record out. And a lot of things, songs came out on a record, right? And then if it was worked out, they put it on their album. That's how it worked, right? First record I ever got was I Want to Hold Your Hand. Remember that one? I Want to Hold Your Hand. I Want to Hold Your Hand. Remember that? Okay. So that was on one side, and Love, Love Me Do was on the other. Love, Love Me Do. It had made no sense, but hey, I liked it. And then one of my favorites was Simon and Garfunkel, and of course, remember them with, they sang Mrs. Robinson, that was kind of the big hit, and the Graduate came out. And then after that, their second big hit was a song called The Boxer. And I had the 45. I wore that thing out. And Paul Simon, you got to read his biography. In his biography, he says, I was reading the Bible at this time in his life when he wrote this song, interestingly enough. Now, Paul, anything I read in there doesn't say he's a follower of Christ, but he was reading the Bible. He was in New York City, and he was getting whipped around by New York City because he thought he was like the best singer in the world, and then he went to New York City. And when if you're at the best at anything, you go to New York City, now you're in the top 8 million, right? That's about how it works. And so he goes there, he thinks he's the best singer, and people are criticizing him, and he's bummed out, so he starts reading the Bible. And as he's reading the Bible, he starts writing these lyrics about being beat up, being poor, being in New York City, and things aren't working out. He and Art Garfunkel sang this. And he writes about these penniless days that he spends. He says, in the quiet of the railway station, running scared, laying low, seeking out the poorer quarter where the ragged people go, looking for the places only they would know. Some of you are in your mind going, lie, lie, lie. Easy to picture that young lad, dirty face, worn clothes, looking for help and finding none. He trudges through the sidewalks and battles through the cold. His dreams are dying right in front of him. And just when he's ready to pick up the towel and throw it in, some of you remember these words. He says, in the clearing stands a boxer and a fighter by his trade. And he carries a reminder of every blow that laid him down or cut him till he cried out in his anger and his shame, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. But the fighter still remains. In other words, he said, I ain't quitting. Something about that line that resonates with my soul. The fighter still remains. Those who remain like the boxer are a rare breed in life. They hang in there. They don't quit. I mean, let's face it. Our lives are a litany of illustrations of what we quit, right? Drive by your house, you're having a lawn sale or a yard sale. What are you selling? The stuff you quit, the walker, right? The ab cruncher, all that stuff. I'm going to do this. You know, when I'm done, I'm going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And now that he's older, you've kind of finally filled your dream. We have half-read books, half-clean garages, unneglected projects, an unfinished Bible reading program, abandoned children, broken marriages. People who live in Lakeland without food, hungry, unfinished projects. See, when you move to action, you're going to get tired. And we start to think, well, it's not worth keeping on. It's always worth keeping on. Remember Jesus. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. We're to run with patience, with endurance, with that hupemone, that continuing to go. We run with patience the race. The word race is agon, the agony that's set before us. Why? Because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. He's now set down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him when you think about quitting. Consider him when you want to throw in the towel. He endured. He kept on. He didn't quit. He went all the way to the cross to finish the job. And now he challenges us to be the boxer. Don't quit. When life hits you with the blows, the fighter needs to remain. Let us not grow weary in doing good, Paul says. Would you pray with me? Father, we teach your word driving toward application so we won't quit. I'm mindful of the words of Jesus when he said, the one who endures to the end will be delivered. We want to endure to the end. Help us do that. And Lord, help us to remember that the message of this book is always about Jesus. It's always redemptive. We're reminded that you created the world and it was good, and it's messed up because of sin, and sin needed to be paid for. And so you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the penalty for sin. And he died on the cross for sin, and he was buried, and he rose again. And he's coming back someday to make all things new. And everything in the scripture points to this great Redeemer that we have. As Phillips, Craig, and Dean wrote, who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sin? He's our hope, our righteousness. Jesus, only Jesus, who can make the blind to see, who holds the keys that set us free. He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus, holy King, almighty Lord, saints and angels all adore. I join with them and bow before Jesus. Only Jesus, who commands the highest praise and who has the name above all names. You stand alone, God. I stand amazed. It's Jesus. Only Jesus. We offer this song to you from our hearts because we believe that. We love you. Thank you for your patience and kindness. May we find our satisfaction in you as we commit ourselves anew to your word.